First Peter chapter 1. Fear. Fear has been defined as an unpleasant emotion. It's caused by the belief that someone or something is dangerous, likely to cause pain, or a threat. We all have fears of various kinds. When our throats dry and become constricted, we start to sweat. Our muscles may even start to spasm. Fear is part of life. We know that. And this powerful emotion is a capacity given to us by God for the sake of self-preservation and for the protection of others in our lives. Normal fears are well known. And this last week, I got on the internet and I was looking up surveys of people and what they would rate as their top fears. And see if you can relate to any of these fears. Here's one poll. What are your top 12 fears? Number 12, ghosts. Okay, no, not for us as Christians. Number 11, maybe, clowns. Anybody? You fear clowns. Okay, maybe not that one. I never got that one, right? I never feared clowns. Number 10, darkness. Number 9, for sure, zombies. Okay, they actually said that. Number 9, zombies. Number 8, strangers. Number 7, flying. Number 6, oh yeah, I can relate to number 6, claustrophobia. Anybody? Claustrophobia? Oh yeah. Oh yeah, that one really does make me nervous. Number 5, blood/needles. Yeah, I've found, because I give blood pretty regularly, if I just kind of look away, it helps it a little bit, right? Number 4, none of us. Drowning. Oh yeah, that's got to be, I think, one of the worst ways to contemplate dying, right? Definitely. Number 3, bugs, snakes, other animals. Yeah, that's a good one. Spiders. My son James, 6'4", and you can get him up on a table if you put a spider near him. He will run from spiders, okay? Obviously, he doesn't have a problem with number 2, which is heights, okay? If spiders are around, heights are the best response for James. And here it is, the number 1 top-rated fear in this survey. Want to guess? Public speaking. Public speaking. That's right. Raise your hands if that is a terrifying thought to you, to have to get up and speak publicly. Yes. Me too. I will never do it. I decided I'm just not going to do that one. You know, forget it. Now, one of my favorite phobias is actually fictitious. It was made up by Gary Larson of Far Side Comics fame. I don't even know how to say it, but I think he called it lupo-slipophobia. It is the fear of being pursued by timber wolves around a kitchen table while running in socks on a newly waxed floor. Okay, I thought that was great. Made it up. Now, here is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 to 21, our passage for today and going forward. Peter is now going to talk about fear. And just step back a minute, because again, I find this so fascinating, because I try to think along with Peter and go with the flow of his thought. What would I have addressed next? And I think, would I have addressed this one in this way? He's going to talk about fear and another kind of fear, one that is so often misunderstood. Now, this fear, I've found, it never shows up ever on any surveys of people's top fears. I have never seen it listed. What is it? The fear of God. Certainly the most important fear of all, the fear of God. And we need to understand this fear. We need to understand, how does that even fit into our lives? What does that mean? And that's where we're heading this morning and next week. So allow me then to read our passage to you. Then we'll get oriented to where we're at in our study and then dive in to understand what God is teaching us this morning through Peter and this book of 1 Peter. Now, to set up our passage, I want to start at verse 13 for context and read down through verse 21. Peter says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And then this. And if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, before we continue, if you're new with us this morning, there's a bulletin that you were given and a sermon outline in that bulletin. And I want to encourage you, if you haven't done that yet, pull that out. Follow along, fill in the blanks, take some notes. I type that each week for you so that we will grow together through the Word of God. Now remember where we're at now in verses 13 to 21. Peter has shifted from indicatives, which are statements of fact, statements of glorious truths, verses 1 to 12. He's shifted now to imperatives, commands. Indicatives, facts, commands now, imperatives, live them out. Here's how we have to live out these truths. Here's how to apply what we've been taught. And verse 13 gave us the first command of the whole book. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look ahead to his return. Look ahead to future grace, all that Jesus will bring, the transformation of us that will happen when he returns for us and when he takes us home to heaven. And then we saw last week that that hope leads to our holiness, hope and holiness. Hope leads to holiness. And now with regard to holiness, last week we saw that we are children of obedience, verse 14. Therefore, we can't be conformed to the lusts that marked our lives before Christ. Those days are gone, and also those lusts. Instead, like our Holy Father, the one who called us into salvation and relationship, we must be holy, says Peter, comprehensively. In all our behavior, all of our conduct, we must be holy because God is holy. And then this morning, we continue on this theme of holiness or separateness or blamelessness, walking in new righteous life, set apart from sin and all defilement, consecrated to God and his holy purposes. And so from Peter, I want us to see some incentives or motivations for holiness. And that explains our sermon title this morning, Motivations to a Life of Holiness. Motivations to be holy. Why should I be holy? And that's what we're exploring together now in verses 17 to 21. So let's begin. And so as we venture into verse 17 together, let's remember this fact first. Notice letter A. God is our Heavenly Father. And maybe as soon as I say that, you say, well, I know that, okay? But we better always have room to say things that maybe you've heard 100 times or known for years, because maybe someone else is coming up behind you and doesn't know that. Or maybe you just need that reminder that God is our Heavenly Father. Verse 17, we address him as Father. Very basic, good, and wonderful to be reminded of that. So let's explore this together. First point one, notice, God is our Father by regeneration. And what does that mean? Well, it means, brothers and sisters, that he gave you new life. He caused you to be born again spiritually. Remember verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God birthed you spiritually. You didn't birth yourself. You didn't do that with your mama, and you didn't do that with God. God did it. He birthed you spiritually. He has brought regeneration, new birth into your formerly dead life. He is your father by regeneration. You're his son, his daughter, and we now call him Abba Father, Romans 8:15. He is your father by causing you to be born again. John 1:13, we were born not of bloods, literally, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. We were born, he says, John, but of God. That's how we were born, of God. James 1:18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. God is our father by regeneration. But further, we could add this. Notice point two, God is our father by adoption. Now, Peter doesn't touch on this one, but Scripture does elsewhere. For example, in Ephesians 1, 5 through 6, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus. Galatians 4, 5, we have received the adoption as sons. In other words, we were not part of God's family, and now he has brought us into his family as his sons and daughters. And now, as the children of God, we are under his wonderful fatherly care. He has marvelously loved us, and he has called us to be his own children. 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. So I hope that that puts a smile on your face regularly, brothers and sisters, to remember your identity. Who am I? I am a child of God. I call God my Father. That's not impertinent. That's not disrespectful. He made it so. Verse 17, we address him as Father. And that's now point three. Notice, we address him as Father to call on for help, to appeal to. Now, God is not a bully. God is not a tyrant. Brothers and sisters, he's our loving Father, and we can go to him with our hurts, and we can go to him with our needs and receive from him help through Jesus Christ. Peter says in verse 17, and if you address as Father, and the verb is unusual, meaning to call on for help, to appeal to. And I hope that you're learning that. Not a life of independence, but you enter the Christian life and you continually, you cry out to God, you call on him for help, you appeal to him. And that's what we do as God's children. We come to him and we cry to him for help. We appeal to him to come to our aid. And he does again and again. In fact, he assures us in Romans 8:32 that he who did not spare his own son, Jesus Christ, but delivered him over for us all, he gave him over for us in horrendous death. If he gave the best gift of all, how will he not also with Christ freely give us all things? So that means we can come to him, brothers and sisters, and we can say, God, you gave me the best gift of all, and you promised to give me everything else that I need between now and heaven. So I'm appealing to you, Father, humbly as your child. And then ask him for whatever is needed, whatever help. He gave his best, his own son. He will give us everything else we need, all things with Christ, his son. Notice point four. I love this in the passage. God called us to salvation through the gospel, verse 15. And now we call on him as our father to help us as his children, verse 17. And that's beautiful. So run to your father. What are you doing? Doing it on your own, trying to kind of work it out, you know, calling him to help you. Why would you delay? Why would you not trust on him? Why would you not depend on him and call on him to help you and appeal to him in prayer? Maybe you're so frustrated right now because you just keep trying on your own. Go to God, brothers and sisters. What a tender-hearted, loving, faithful, heavenly Father we have. And before I leave this thought, let me just expand on this a little. I want to ask you with point five, what does God do as our Father? And I just want to kind of give you a Bible bath right now, okay? I want you to hear as I list off God's works toward us as his children. What a wonderful Father he is. What does he do as Father with all of his children? I'm just going to list these off. He foreknows us. He's loved us from eternity past, chapter 1, verse 2. He predestines us to conformity to Christ and adoption as sons to himself. He picks us out of the world for himself. He calls us to salvation. He justifies us. He declares us righteous. He makes us like Christ, sanctification. He seals us with the Holy Spirit. He keeps us saved. He blesses us, loves us, comforts us, gives us peace. He reveals truth to us, particularly true knowledge of Jesus Christ. He supplies our needs as we appeal to him in prayer. He disciplines us and rewards us. He commands us. He forgives us and cleanses us when we confess our sins in breaking his commands. He keeps us. He protects us from Satan. One day he will glorify us with Jesus Christ. He will bring us home safely to his heavenly kingdom. Now, if that doesn't bless your blesser is busted, okay? That should encourage us this morning. Sometimes we just take God for granted as our heavenly Father. What a Father. What a privilege to call him Father as his children. And that leads me to one last point in this regard. Notice now point six. God is the perfect Father and the standard for all earthly fathers. How important is that? Now, maybe you've been hurt, perhaps deeply, by your heavenly Father. My dad did not know Christ through any of my growing up years. Most of you know that. He was not a godly father. My dad did not model Jesus or teach me about the Lord. As I've told you, when I wasn't a Christian, I didn't like my dad. My dad was a mean man and really just kind of rough, and I tried to avoid him. But you see, when Christ saved me, I was changed by Jesus. And I, by God's grace, I had this new heart of compassion and love for my Father. I began to pray for him and for his salvation. But I got to tell you, through the years, I've heard so many say something like this. I don't know if I can trust God as Father, since my own father was, fill in the blanks, abusive, sinful, angry, unkind, unloving, evil, hurtful, absent, whatever. I mean, I've heard so many things, sad to say. In fact, when I get talking to guys, very few have had godly fathers who taught them about Jesus and modeled the faith. And if your experience with your earthly father was disappointing or even heartbreaking, I sympathize with you. I hear you. I'm truly sorry for your pain and your heartache in your life. But listen, even so, we as Christians in the Lord Jesus, we are not a group of victims. We are not a group of victims. Instead, because of the Lord Jesus Christ and our salvation through him, we are not enslaved to our past. That is such a freeing thing to say. I want to say it again. In the Lord Jesus, we are not enslaved to our past. Not at all. Right? Our past does not determine our present, nor does our past determine our future. And further, listen to me and please hear me on this. This is so important. We do not judge God the Father by the imperfect standard of our own sinful earthly fathers. It's the exact opposite. You see, rather, we judge all earthly fathers by the perfect standard of our heavenly Father. Don't get those two reversed. It will mess you up, brothers and sisters. So then listen, you must not, don't bring your baggage about fatherhood into your relationship with God. Let God's perfect, loving, faithful, just actions determine your understanding of fatherhood. Start with God. Don't start with your dad. Start with God. He's already proven his infinite love for you by saving you, by saving me from all of the wretched sins that were keeping us separated from him. His love for us is forever settled at the cross of Christ. What should a father be like? Well, watch God. He's the only perfect parent. He's the only perfect father. Look at him. Learn from him. We are so privileged to address God as Father. Abba, Father. He is your perfect Father. Brothers and sisters, praise him, adore him, look to him. God is the perfect Father. God is the standard for all earthly fathers. He's my standard. He's your standard, dads. We look to God. But having said all of that, I notice something important in our text. And I see that Peter is trying to correct an imbalance. Do you see it there? Let me read verse 17 again. See if you pick up on it. And if you address his father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. Peter is correcting an imbalance here, isn't he? I guess the best way I can describe it is this problem of overfamiliarity with God. Overfamiliarity with God that leads to a loss of reverence or a loss of awe, or this word fear, a loss of fear on our part toward God our Father. It's the God is my buddy syndrome. God and I, we hang out. You know, God is my buddy. Yes, God is our Father. And yes, we are intimate with God through Jesus Christ. We are in an ever-deepening love relationship with our Heavenly Father. In the Lord Jesus, we gladly come to the Father without reservation and boldly and with confidence. But God our Father is not our buddy. He is not our buddy. Here's what Peter wants us to see instead. Notice now point B. God our Father is a just and impartial judge. Whoa! That was pretty quick, right? That was pretty fast to go from Father to judge. Okay, show me. I'm just following the text, right? Did you get that? God our Father is a just an impartial judge. And if you address his father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. So let's explore this together. Notice point one. Our Father is just. Our Father is just. And aren't you glad, brothers and sisters? That is scripturally, he always does what is fair. He always does what is righteous, what is morally upright. In fact, all of that, since he himself is the very standard of what is just and right. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this, but something about the 21st century, I go back into last century too, and something about us, we are such proud people, especially in Western culture. We actually believe that we have the ability to sit in judgment on God. We do it all the time. We do it all the time. Our world does it all the time. They sit in judgment on God. Oh, I know, they don't believe in him until something goes wrong, and then they do believe in him and they fault him. God is not good. How could he have done that to me? How could he have taken that person that I love? How could he have afflicted me with this? And they're just angry. They are angry at the God they don't believe in, but they are angry, right? Now, God is the final standard of what is just and right. And justice is, in fact, one of God's attributes or characteristics. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. And what we find as we're reading the scriptures and we're sitting in that seat of judgment on God, it's the other way around. His word and God who spoke the word, God is reading us and judging us. And one day he will judge every person. He's the true judge. And all of his judgment is just. Isaiah 45, 19, I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. See, because he's the final standard of justice. How in the world do we think that as sinful and as limited, as finite as we are, that we could actually stand in judgment on a being who is perfect and righteous, who knows everything and determines everything? That is the height of pride, and yet we do it all the time. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Notice he didn't say you do or I do. He does. He is the final standard of justice, what he says, what he declares. He writes the story. He controls the universe. He's the final one. In Romans 3:26, we saw how God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He is just. He never lowers his standards of justice. And further, notice now point two. Our Father is impartial. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. Has it ever bothered you as you're reading accounts of history? Like that court case happened and the evidence was so compelling, the guy was obviously guilty and the judge decided he was innocent and let him go free. What in the world? Little bit of money or maybe a lot of money. How much bribery goes on? Talk to our missionaries. Sometimes it's just a fact. You're just not going to get that package through in any meaningful time unless you give a little bit of money. And they won't do it. Okay, God rules, but not in this case is God partial. He is impartial. In fact, in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 5, here's King Jehoshaphat. I know, favorite name for all of our kids. King Jehoshaphat, we have a lot of little Jehoshaphats on the way, probably not. He appointed judges in the land of Judah, and listen to how he exhorts them. This is 2 Chronicles 19, 6 and 7. And he said, King Jehoshaphat, to the judges, consider what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for Yahweh who is with you when you render judgment. Don't forget you're rendering judgment for Yahweh. Now then, let the fear of the Lord, the fear of Yahweh be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe. Now certainly you could pray for that. For all of our Supreme Court justices, for all of our justices in the land, in California, federal judges, pray for them that they have that kind of commitment to truth, that they will not waver because they will not be partial. God can't be bribed by the rich and powerful. He's impartial. He won't favor the beautiful, the successful, the wealthy. He doesn't care if you're a celebrity or not. He doesn't count your followers to decide what he's going to do with you. Romans 2:11, for there is no partiality with God. Colossians 3:25, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong that he has done, and that without partiality. Now notice point three, our Father is holy. And the problem of overfamiliarity. You know what I find as you work your way through this passage? Okay, hope, verse 13, easy. We all love hope. Holiness, a little more uncomfortable, isn't it? Fear, okay, now I'm really tempted to check out. Like that is not an attribute of someone or towards someone that is esteemed in our culture. So our Father is holy. And the problem of overfamiliarity, God our Father is just, he's impartial, he's holy, and he is not our buddy. He's the Holy One, verse 15, and what does he do? He commands us as his children, you and me, he commands us to be perfectly holy in all of our ways. Holy because he is holy, and holy like him, verses 15 and 16. You see, we might begin to treat our holy God like an overindulgent daddy. Oh, he just loves me. He looks the other way when we sin because he just loves us anyway, right? He's just kind of an overindulgent daddy. He just kind of winks at us and says, I get it. Boys will be boys. Just go back to playing. No, he won't. That is not God. That's a fiction of our own minds. Let me be even more pointed. Turn over your sermon notes and notice point four. Our Father is our impartial judge. Now, the Greek of verse 17 is probably best translated, even if you address as Father, meaning even if you call God Father, and it is assumed you do, even so, your Father is your judge, and you should have a healthy fear of doing anything to offend him, because God the Father impartially judges. And that word impartial, it's a beautiful one. It means literally to receive a face. You ever thought about that? Why is Lady Justice blindfolded, right, with the scales? Because she's not looking at the appearance of who she's judging. She's blind to that. Her focus is only justice, right? That's that picture in all of our courtrooms. And so it is with God. He is impartial. He does not receive a face. He doesn't show partiality by looking at who the people are that he's judging. That's a really good-looking person. That's a really handsome guy. That's a really athletic person. That's obviously a well-educated person. Nope. He doesn't show partiality. That's a wealthy person. I saw how he drove up in that really nice car. He doesn't think that way. He doesn't deal with us by receiving a face. He's impartial, including his judgment of all of us as his own children. He is constantly evaluating us. He's putting us to the test. He is, so to speak, discovering the good or evil present in our lives. He looks at us impartially with fairness, and he looks at us individually. Peter says he judges us according to each man's, each person's work. In other words, as Christians, as his children, he is always scrutinizing our actions, weighing our motives, evaluating us. He plays no favorites. Did you hear that? He plays no favorites. He overlooks no sin. And he's judging us in his evaluation for the purpose of training and future reward. And so, to repeat what I said last week, God will not lower his standard for us as his children ever. He will not overlook our sins just because we're his kids. Yes, he understands why we sin. He understands everything. He knows everything. But he never excuses our sins. Oh, that's okay. That's my kid. No big deal. He will not change his standard for us. Rather, as his children, enabled by his Spirit, working through the Word of God, his blessed, rich Word, he expects more of us, not less than what he expects of this unsaved world. Our Father holds us to a higher standard than he does unbelievers. He expects more of us as his kids. And listen, this is very important for our passage. Because he loves us, he will enforce his fatherly commands in our life. Did you hear that? He will enforce them. In other words, when God commands, it's not like parents we've heard, they say it again, I'm giving you 5 seconds, okay, I'm giving you another minute, you get here right now, I mean it right now, get here, I mean it now, come right now. Okay, this is my last warning, I'm counting to 5, okay, I'm going to count to 10. All right, whatever it is. Have you ever heard parents like that? Oh my goodness, I'll give you a lollipop and you don't have to do dishes. Okay, I mean, I hear parents all the time just like bribing their kids. Don't you hear that? You know, I promise. Okay, don't make daddy mad. Okay, now I'm mad. I mean, it just goes on and on and on and on. Please just do something, okay? You want me to get involved? I'll get involved. All right. That's what Peter is talking about. God enforcing his fatherly commands in our life. And there's that word, fear. Fear. God, your Father, he will enforce his will. He will enforce his commands in your life. And let's be very specific. Notice now letter C. God, our Father, will discipline, spank us as needed. That's what we're talking about. That's what we should fear. The discipline of our loving and holy Heavenly Father, who will, as the impartial judge, spank us as needed. Notice now point one, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. Now, if you have never discovered this passage, you are in for a shock. I think most of us know it. So keep a finger in 1 Peter and turn over with me to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. Maybe you were raised in a permissive home and you're convinced corporal punishment is unbiblical, okay? We should never spank children. I'm going to show you, wrong. God does it all the time, and he expects earthly parents to do it too, okay? Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, just two books to the left of 1 Peter, go through James, then get to Hebrews. So here is Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Wow. I should be that serious about sin? Absolutely. Listen to what he says. Verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And then if you've never read this passage before, you're going to get a shock out of the next sentence. And he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? You certainly got it in the Phillips household, right? I've told you before. I remember mom calling dad, dad coming home, putting all the boys in separate rooms, and the screams came down the hall till it came to my room with my brother Jim. Jim was a master. He could cry when dad just looked at him, and I think he kind of got off the hook a little bit at times. Though he's not, if he ever hears this sermon, he will vociferously deny that. But you would be terrified when dad got home. Remember, just wait till your father gets home. Dad believed in this. Every father should believe in this, though not like my dad disciplined us. But even so, there, what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Listen to this. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Oh, yeah. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I got to say, I'm so glad to be done with those years, you know, of spanking my kids, right? But I did it, and every parent does it. Look at point two. Here's the standard from God himself. Every child of God receives spankings, and we should not regard the Lord's discipline lightly. He scourges every child he receives. That is a serious act of corporal punishment, right? He is that serious about our sin. Verse 6, verse 5, don't regard his discipline lightly. This is very serious. Learn from it. Take it to heart. Evaluate it. Don't ignore it. Don't take God for granted. Don't practice over familiarity. He doesn't care. He's not going to get involved. Oh, yes, he is. He will. Point 3, notice. Our Father's discipline is because he loves us. Verse 6, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Jesus says the same thing over in Revelation 3:19, because he loves us. He reproves us, right? That's what you do in love. He disciplines us because he loves us. So brothers and sisters, be secure in that. Be made secure by his spankings. Your discipline is in love. If he didn't care, he'd let you go. Instead, point four, notice, his discipline is proof that we are his children. Verses 7 and 8. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Now, I will not go into your home and spank your kids, right? And you don't come into my home and spank them. They're way too old anyway, right? But my grandkids. No one came into my house to spank my kids. Now, there have been times, Donna knows, that parents have asked us to spank their kids when they were over. I think Donna only did it once. All right, we spank our, you can ask her who is at later, and he might be here in the worship center. We spank our own children, and so does God. He does. If you are sinning repetitively and you are not being spanked, you have to conclude this from this passage. You are not a child of God. I hate to break it to you, but I want to break it to you. If you are sinning repetitively in practice and there are no consequences, you are not a child of God. You are not a Christian. If you want to argue with that, take it to God. That's what he just said to us. You're not God's child, and you need to repent and call on the Lord Jesus to save you. You are headed for hell. That's why there are no spankings. You're not God's child, and you need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. Now, there's more for us in Hebrews 12. Look at point five. Our Father is willing to inflict us with pain, to hurt us, but he will not harm us. You see the difference? Oh, yeah, it hurts. It's painful. That's the thing about spankings. They hurt. They'll make your kids cry. Our kids always cried, right? They're painful. Verse 6, scourging. Verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. We as parents, we bring pain, absolutely do, just like God. Discipline hurts, but we're not trying to harm our children, right? It's under control to teach them. We're not harming our kids, and neither does God. Well, then why does he do it? Point six, our Father's goals are our good, our holiness, and our righteousness. Verse 10, our good and our holiness, connecting to 1 Peter 1, 14 to 17. Verse 11, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Amen. So I hope this will change entirely your view of God's chastisement and his discipline and his training and his spankings. It is all for our good. It is all for our holiness. It is all done in love. That's why he does it. Now back to 1 Peter chapter 1. And that brings us to point 7. Notice, our earthly sojourn is only temporary, and therefore so is God's discipline. Like I said, I'm glad to be past that stage of spanking my kids, right? I didn't enjoy it. I did it because God commanded me to. But even so, brothers and sisters, our earthly sojourn where God will be spanking us and disciplining us, that's only temporary. Verse 17. And if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. That's just a short time, that sojourn here, while we're pilgrims, while we're aliens here, while we're traveling home to heaven as citizens of heaven, Philippians 3:20. It's just a short period of time where this life, which is temporary, then comes heaven and perfection and no more sinning and no more temptation and no more spankings. It is a temporary time of the Father's discipline. So submit to it. Learn from it. Let it grow you and prepare you for eternity. Now, point eight, we should fear God, our Father's earthly discipline, but not his eternal wrath. I hope you're thinking with me along these lines, right? I say this to make sure we clarify this truth. Peter tells us of fear of God's discipline for our sin as his children, his chastisement, his spanking, That's what Peter means, but he does not mean, and he does not include here, the idea that we should fear as God's children that he's going to cast us into hell. There is no such fear for us as the children of God when we sin. No, because now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. We do not fear hell as the children of God because we've been delivered by Christ from this wrath of God. We will never experience hell as the children of God. We will never experience anything called purgatory. That's not even a biblical teaching either. Romans 5:9, having been declared righteous by Christ's blood, we will be saved from the wrath of God through him. Listen to this famous passage. I'm sure you're already thinking it. It's in 1 John chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. By this, love is perfected with us that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We have confidence in the day of judgment. We will stand before Christ at the Bema seat to be rewarded with other believers, but we are not going to stand before that great white throne. The great white throne judgment, the talks that we learned about in Revelation 20, 11 to 15, not too long ago, that's the place of unbelievers being judged and then cast into hell. That is the judgment of unbelievers, not the children of God. We won't be there. We do not fear this punishment that will be meted out on unbelievers. We do not then, brothers and sisters, have a cringing fear of God. That's not the biblical fear of God. Uh-oh, I got to look out, right, for the lightning bolts. There's always this sense like, man, what's God going to do to me? No, that's been cast out by perfect love between the Father and us as his children. So we do not fear that God the Father will pour out eternal wrath that will never fall on us because of Jesus Christ. But we should, properly so, fear God our Father in his earthly discipline. He is holy, he is just, he is impartial, he loves us. He will discipline us for our sins. He will. He promises. Now you recall how David, that man after God's own heart, who was so intimate with the Lord, he found out the severity of God when he sinned with Bathsheba. He committed additional serious sins. He even added murder to his adultery. He would not repent. Now, yes, God did repent, did forgive him when he repented, but he didn't take away all the consequences of David's rebellion. And David tells us what it was like for him to live in that unconfessed sin. And I want to tell you that I believe Psalm 32 does describe this unrepentant period following David's adultery. I think that's the best explanation. And I want to read it to you so you hear what it's like to live as God's child in an unrepentant way. Psalm 32. He starts off, "How happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Now listen to what he says. "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Do you hear that, brothers and sisters? A body wasting away, groaning, God's hand heavy on him, vitality draining away. I hope that does not describe you this morning. If you are being chastened, repent and turn to the Lord. God our Father will discipline and spank us as needed. Why? Point nine as we finish. This fear of God our Father motivates us to holiness. It motivates us to holiness. I was thinking, is there another passage that would really encapsulate this in the New Testament? In fact, we just read it this last Wednesday in our prayer meeting. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Let me read this as we close. Therefore, says Paul, 2 Corinthians 7, 1, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Listen, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's a great motto. That's a great truth to grab onto. How do we put this together? Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Would you bow your heads with me this morning as we think about what that even means, perfecting holiness in the fear of God? I want to ask you to have some time between just you and the Lord. This should humble us. It makes me think of Romans 11, 20. Do not be conceited, but fear. Fear. It's a reminder every time we come to the Lord's table. The fear of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 34, where God chastens some by taking them out of this planet, off this world, others through sickness. I want to ask you to evaluate between you and the Lord. Do you fear offending God your Father? Are you taking God for granted? Have you become over familiar with the Lord so that you are not rightly fearing Him, reverencing Him? An awe that moves you to worship Him and obey Him? Just talk to the Lord about this. Remember, our Father is an impartial judge. Revere Him, honor Him with a holy life. And I want to give you time just to talk about this with the Lord this morning. Our Father in heaven, you are worthy to be worshiped. As the triune God in all of your attributes, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, your holiness, your wrath, your judgment, your justice, we do praise you this morning because as the holy God, you hate what is evil. You never grow cold toward evil. You never make compromises toward evil. It always brings about your wrath and judgment. And we rejoice as your children because your wrath was met by the Lord Jesus. And you were pleased to crush your own Son and pour out your wrath on Him as He took our place and died our death. We rejoice that you are just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. You did not lower your holy standard, your righteous ways. Christ fulfilled them perfectly. And as the just one, He died for us, the unjust, to bring us to you. That gives us security, Father, that you won't look the other way because of sin. You won't lower your standards. You won't compromise. You won't be partial. You'll always be fair and true to yourself, because justice and righteousness and fairness, they all originate with you, who you are, what you say. And so we worship you as the holy God who has so worked in us to make us a holy people, separated from sin, separated from the power of sin over us. Its penalty has been paid. Its power broken that we might walk in newness of life. And we thank you, Father, that in your grace, it is a stubborn grace. You don't let us go. Every son whom you receive, you scourge. Every child of God, you will sanctify us. You will do whatever it takes to make us like Christ, to conform us to him. You've predestined us to be conformed to the image of your son, so that he would have the preeminent place as the firstborn among many brethren, many brothers and sisters. And so this gives us security, Father, in the midst of the pain, that you don't look the other way, you don't ignore us, you go after us. You're at work in us to bring about the peaceful fruit of righteousness, of holiness, of goodness. That's your aim, to make us like Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we worship you, and we thank you as the Almighty God who has loved us in Christ, and we draw near not with cringing fear, but nonetheless with worship and reverence. And may we take these things to heart, and may you motivate us in response to be a holy people because we love you since you first loved us. May we be committed such that we pursue holiness and Christ-likeness because we want to please you and honor you. We love you and we reciprocate your grace to us through praise and worship and adoration. May it be so for all the saints of PVBC. May we be a holy people who proclaim the excellencies of the God who's called us out of darkness into light, who walk in the light and live differently, a holy and righteous way, to the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.